Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and would like to raise those for discussion here, I'd be glad to talk to you. If you see things quite differently from the host on some issue and would like to raise that for discussion, that's welcome here too. Be glad to talk to people who see things differently and maybe can enlighten us a little bit. All you need to do is make a phone call. Now, we are on for an hour, but it's always best to call early in the hour to get in line and get on the program. Right now, all of our lines are open. There's no waiting. So if you want to call me, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. Paul wrote in and asked, how did the biblical prophets get their messages, and how did they know they were from God? Yeah, that's a really good question, because I really don't know that I could answer that. I mean, I can give you a partial answer. I don't know exactly how they knew they were from God, but I think that when God spoke to a prophet, he made it fairly obvious that it was him. I mean, even when Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh, who were not prophets, had dreams that were from God, they knew when they awoke that that was something special. They didn't know what it meant and so forth. It took Joseph and it took Daniel to interpret their dreams for them. But it's like when they had a dream from God, it was obvious to them. They woke up disturbed by it. Frankly, I'm not a prophet, but I've had some dreams that were from God. Not very many, maybe a handful. And these I will not tell you in detail right now because it would be a waste of our time to do so. But suffice it to say that they were dreams that revealed to me things about somebody important to me that I really needed to know. And it turned out, and I had no way of knowing them, knowing these facts. These are facts that were important facts, unknown to me, inaccessible to me, but revealed to me in dreams. And on the occasions when I had these dreams, I woke up knowing that those were from God, whereas I have dreams, you know, most nights, and I don't generally know. At least I don't wake up with the impression that I have that this dream was from God. I mean, dreams are pretty normal most of the time, and they're normally not revelations from God, as near as I can tell. But on the few occasions that I later had, that I later discovered that it was God, those dreams are dreams when I actually woke from them knowing something was different about them, suspecting strongly that they were from God. And I suppose, although I'm not a prophet, the prophets who did regularly have dreams and visions from God knew sort of, I guess, intuitively. I mean, you'd expect that if God's revealing something to you, he would give you a sense that that was the case. But he spoke to prophets in lots of different ways. Dreams and visions are among the common ways. It says that in Numbers chapter 12, and verse 6, God said to Aaron and Moses, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings." So the way he spoke to most prophets, God said, was largely through what he would call dark sayings and dreams and visions. How anyone knew that that was from God when they got it, I'm not sure. There is a gift of prophecy today in the body of Christ. Paul mentions it. And I have known people who felt they had that gift. And in many cases, I think they were mistaken. At least there were times when they felt they had a word from the Lord. And as I heard the word that they gave, I had no reason to believe it was genuinely from the Lord, and in many cases, there were very good reasons to believe it was not. On the other hand, I remember once a young man in our church who did speak prophetically from time to time in the church called me with a word that he had for me, and I've always been suspicious, frankly, when people who think they're prophets call and say, "Hey, I have a prophetic word for you from God." I'm suspicious that they may not. But that doesn't mean I'm not open to it. And I remember this one young man called me, and when he spoke it, I knew it was the word from God. It turned out that it was he knew something by revelation that that turned out to be true, and that he wouldn't have otherwise information about. So somehow people who have the gift of prophecy, I guess, know they have it. Unfortunately, some people who don't have the gift think they have it. And, you know, what is the difference between the perception of the true prophet who knows he has a gift of prophecy on the one hand and the mistaken person who thinks he has the gift of prophecy? Both of them no doubt have some sense inwardly of assurance that the words they have are from God. But there's got to be some kind of difference. And I don't know what it is. That's why I said I can only give a partial answer. God revealed himself to prophets in a lot of different ways, but we don't know exactly how they knew that it was from God. And I'm sure that the fact that people can make a mistake thinking it's about God is the reason that God gave ways to judge prophecies. No doubt many people think they really are prophesying and they're not. And so the congregation is told to judge what the prophets say and see if they're true or not. Not necessarily because the prophets are deceivers, but because some of them may not be real prophets, although they think they are. Somehow, the prophets who wrote Scripture for us knew they were speaking from God, but the way we know they are is because their prophecies came true. No doubt there were many false prophets, and the Bible actually says that in 2 Peter 2:1. It says there were false prophets among the people, just as there be false teachers among you, Peter says. So there were false prophets, but their words aren't in our Bibles because the prophets who wrote the Scriptures were subjected to rigorous tests of authenticity, not least of which is, did their prophecies come true? And so there were many, many more people prophesying in Israel than the ones whose books we have in our Bible. But the ones we have are those that have been tested and had credentials and were proven to be genuine. Let's talk to Scott in Bothell, Washington. Also, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve, for taking my call again. Like many Americans, just really concerned about the direction our country's going. And I was counting up, in my lifetime, I've had 11 presidents. In my lifetime, and to me, the Obama administration and the corruption there, that I just hopefully it will end up in his impeachment. Because, like I say, this is the corruption and so forth. And then at the same time, I know the Lord wants me to pray for him and his family and this and that, and it's very difficult to do. And then I was thinking about Israel. Didn't Israel have a history of good kings, wicked kings, good kings, wicked kings?
Yep. They more wicked than good, definitely.
And then I was thinking about that verse in Chronicles, I think it's 7:14, that if my people who will call by my name humble themselves and pray, then net result it will heal our land. Can America, Christians in America, claim that verse that if we as Christians will humble ourselves and turn from our individual sins, that God would help us?
You know, I don't know if we can claim that verse about our land because, of course, God said, if my people, which was Israel, would humble themselves and pray, and I'll heal their land. He's referring to the land of Israel. And the promise was made to the people of Israel, who were a nation in covenant relationship with God. Although they were very much in violation of the covenant, there was still this covenant that defined their special relationship with God. I don't know of any reasons to think that America is viewed by God as having a similar covenant. God established the covenant with Israel. He has, to my knowledge, not done so with the United States. However, we can say this, that there are many of God's people in this country. I mean, Christians today are certainly God's people, if they are true Christians. And I think that, you know, there's a generic promise that Christians can petition God and ask anything according to his will, and he'll do it if they have faith and if they come to him in the name of Christ. So I think that if there is sufficient prayers from the people of God in America or in any country, that they can hope that there would be revival. I mean, that God will do his will. And I can't say there's a blanket promise that if we humble ourselves and pray that our land, America, will be healed, since there was no promise made to America.
Right.
But at the same time, our country has been in very bad shape many times before. Not so much in our lifetime. Like you said, there's been 11 presidents during your lifetime, a few more than that during mine. But our lifetime is often the full range of our perception and of our perspective. And yet if we go back a few lifetimes, you know, a few generations, there have been times when the nation was in worse economic condition. There's been times when it was in very bad spiritual condition. I don't know enough about American history to know if there was a time when it was run by a president who had no regard for the Constitution previously. That's not a good development. But in any rate, there were times when America was in very bad spiritual and economic shape, and God did send revivals. And not only America, but in England, most historians, including secular historians, believe that England was shaping up for a revolution in the 1700s, like the French Revolution. Now, the French Revolution was a bloody revolution, a very ugly, unpeaceful transition of power, with a lot of people of the aristocracy being given to the guillotine and so forth. England, around the same time, was facing similar social conditions, and many historians think that England was about to experience that kind of a revolution, but then God raised up John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, and the revival that they started and that God did through them, many historians have said that the Wesleys saved England from that kind of a bloody revolution. So it is possible for a true revival of Christianity to save a nation from plummeting to its doom.
Right. One thing, brother, I really need to remember is that person I see in the mirror is I complain and obsess on all our country's problems. Like in that prayer, that I remember my sin and confess my sin and try to live the life the Lord would have me to live.
Yep. Well, we got to look. Got to do it. Got to have revival first in ourselves. Revival comes when a sufficient number of people are brokenhearted over the sins of the nation and over God being dishonored as he is in a sinful nation, and who begin to pray and who repent first and pray for revival. There have been revivals without much preaching, but there have been no revivals without much praying,
right?
Someone said, who is a student of revivals. And so to get people to pray and to repent is what's going to bring about revival. But on the other hand, to get people to pray and repent is something that doesn't happen unless you have a revival beginning. So, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? You know, do we get a revival because people begin to pray and repent, or do people begin to pray and repent because God is sending a revival? I don't know. But one thing we can do is our part, that is to pray and repent ourselves and hope that God will send a revival again, because we need it again very badly.
Yes, sir. Well, thank you, my brother, for all you do.
Okay, Scott, good talking to you, brother.
Thanks
for your call. I appreciate that. Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is an open forum, questions and answers about the Bible you can ask right here. We can talk about them, or you can bring up a point where you may disagree with the host. We can talk about that. It's always welcome here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Don, calling from Camas, Washington. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I heard your last caller, and I am not a historian, but just a reference. I've heard historians talk about a president, and actually FDR was considered worse than their current president. He actually tried to sack the courts, and he actually did not have a high regard of the Constitution, too. I think our current president is not doing a good job, but I think sometimes we do have the perspective of our narrow lifespan, and that
we have tunnel vision. Yeah,
right. Another comment too. The previous caller to that was talking about the gift of prophecy. And I've been told I have that, but not in the foretelling sense, but in the foretelling sense. And it is actually more of a curse than a gift, in that we honestly, injustice drive us crazy, and we can't deal with it. It really bothers us, and we'll be in somebody's face. Well, I shouldn't say that, but it really bothers us. We just can't let it go. We can't just, don't worry about it type attitude. And I'm not sure if that's biblical, but I've had people tell who I consider more knowledgeable than myself, so that is a gift you can see in the Bible, in the form of Jonah and people like that.
Well, yeah, the gift of prophecy is sometimes misunderstood. Some people think that in the Old Testament, the prophets mainly just told the future, and that in the New Testament, prophets mainly just kind of preached, sermons like. The truth is that in the Old Testament, the prophets preached sermons more often than they predicted the future. Predicting the future was very common among the Old Testament prophets, but more pages of their books are devoted to preaching than they are to predicting things, in most cases. Now, a person might therefore have a prophetic ministry that doesn't involve very much predicting. Now, in the New Testament, though, we find only one example of a prophet whose actual prophecies are recorded for us, and that's Agabus. And he's mentioned twice, once in Acts 11 and once in Acts 20, and he prophesied, or 21, and he prophesied certain things about Paul's future, and he prophesied a famine that was coming.
You wouldn't consider John the Baptist, the baptizer, okay, a prophet then?
Yes, but not a New Testament prophet.
Okay.
John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet. And like you said, like I said, and I think you implied, his prophetic ministry is mainly preaching, not so much prediction, although he did predict the coming judgment on Israel. Mainly he preached repentance. And so a prophet isn't necessarily someone who's always telling the future. But both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, prophets sometimes would tell the future, but a man in the 20th century that is often regarded as a prophet by people of many mainstream denominations or evangelical denominations was A.W. Tozer. He was called a 20th century prophet by almost everyone who knew him, including people who were non-charismatics who didn't believe in prophecy as a gift. Today, they still called him a 20th century prophet. But yeah. Tozer didn't really predict the future much, although I've heard a lot of his taped sermons, and I did pick up from one of his recorded sermons an actual time where he lapsed from his normal preaching into a prediction and about the church of the future. And it was not just sort of a biblical prediction, it was more like a prophetic prediction. It was really kind of interesting. Because mostly in his writings, he's mainly just decrying the sins of the church, which is a thing prophets did. And maybe
too. I have no sense of foretelling at all. Never buy stock I buy. Never buy a house when I buy it or anything else. But I, as I said, just the idea of injustice, that really bothers us. And we almost, honestly, we want to bite our tongues off, because we just don't want to talk about it anymore. People run when they see us coming, because they know we're going to have something that we think is important, that type of thing. And
you might be aware that there's some teachers that believe there's a group of gifts called motivation gifts. Now,
I've heard of that.
Yeah, the Bible never uses that term, but usually they apply it to Romans 12 and the list of seven gifts that are given there in Romans 12. One of which is prophecy. Now, I have my suspicions about this whole teaching of motivation gifts. I'm not sure it's biblical, but it sure is worked out by the teachers. And it's almost like to hear about motivation gifts, it's almost like you're listening to someone give a secular lecture on the temperaments or something. But they say that a prophet is a person who probably feels a lot like you do. They're upset about the sin in the church and in the world, and they're motivated to speak out against it. And that may be true, although one thing we must have is not only the spirit of prophecy, but the spirit of Christ.
And believe me, I really, that is intention all the time,
Mm-hmm.
So believe me, it's not something I suspect that most people are happy they have. It's not, it's one of those kind of first things, I think. It's not truly, not really. It's whatever God wired me, the way he wired me. It's just that sometimes I honestly wish I could be like most people. It doesn't matter. You know, no skin off my back, I think.
Yeah, well, I have sometimes felt that way as a teacher. Sometimes I've often thought, you know, I kind of wish God wouldn't have helped me to see as many things as I see, because some of them go against the grain of the popular evangelicalism. But
yeah, you know, you can make a lot more money than you do now if you just change some of your doctrines a little bit.
That's a fact. That's a fact. If I can teach dispensationalism, and I could probably have a very popular ministry.
Write a book about it. Right?
Yeah. But the thing is, you know, both whether you're teaching or prophesying or whatever, if you're speaking faithfully according to the word of the Lord, it's always going to go against the grain of a compromised church in a compromised age. So I guess you're going to have to face that. You could be like Jeremiah, who said, you know, I determined I wasn't going to prophesy. I'm not going to speak anymore in the name of Jesus.
I'm not going to talk. I'm not going to go.
Yeah, but he couldn't stop. He said God's word was like a fire burning in him, and he couldn't withhold him. Couldn't withhold it. So that's how a prophet, I guess, is. But but even though you must speak, in the love of God,
wisdom.
Because that's the
fruit
of the Spirit.
A little wisdom when you speak, too, believe me.
Wisdom makes sense, too, yeah.
Yeah. Okay, Steve, thanks a lot.
Okay, Don, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is John from Las Vegas, Nevada. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to always hear your voice. My question for today is that I'm not too sure exactly where it is, but what we bind in heaven is bound on earth, and what we loose on heaven is loosed on earth, or it's in reverse.
Well,
can you clear that up?
Okay, yeah, that statement is found twice in Scripture. It's found in Matthew 16 when Jesus is speaking to Peter at Caesarea Philippi, and it's found again two chapters later in Matthew 18 when Jesus is speaking to the whole group of apostles. There's some question, of course, as to whether these statements apply only to the apostles, since he only made them to the apostles and to Peter, or whether they apply to all Christians. But my suspicion is that they apply to the church as a whole. That is, that they kind of define the role of the church in the world. In Matthew 18:18, the second time that this is actually said, it's said the first time in chapter 16 of Matthew, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you." Now, I'm reading the New King James. I'm going to have to correct it. But in the New King James, it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, actually, the way it reads in the Greek is a little different than that. In the Greek, it says, "Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Now, you can see it. There's a different nuance there, because if Jesus said, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven," it sounds like he's saying, okay, you bind something on earth and heaven will back you up. Heaven, you know, heaven will bind that too, because you did it on earth. And if you loose something on earth, heaven will back you up on that, and heaven will loose it too. This has been something that people have, I think, maybe mistakenly, I'm not sure, applied to dealing with demons. A lot of people talk about binding Satan and binding the demons and so forth, and or loosing someone from demons, and they believe that, you know, this is saying that if you bind the demons here on earth, heaven will back you up and you'll have authority from God to do that. Now, I do believe in casting out demons. I do believe that Christians have authority over demons, but I don't believe these verses are necessarily talking about that. What Jesus actually says to the apostles is, what things have been bound in heaven, you will bind on earth. Or the way he said it is, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. That is, heaven has done the binding and the loosing first. And the apostles enforced that, as it were, on earth. The apostles do on earth what is already done in heaven. Now, what does it mean to bind and loose? Now, that is...
That would be the question.
Right. Lots of people have that question, and there's no direct answer in Scripture, but it is known that the rabbis of that period used the term binding and loosing a certain way. And it's possible that Jesus was using it that way because that's the way the apostles would have been familiar with it. The rabbis talked about binding something, meaning that a rabbi said, you can't do this. If the rabbi said, this can't be done, it's not okay, he was binding that activity. If a rabbi said, it's okay, the law permits this, this is all right, then he was loosing it. That's the way the rabbis spoke, that a rabbi so-and-so might bind a certain action and rabbi so-and-so might loose the same action. For example, the rabbis didn't agree with each other about a lot of things. So, Rabbi Hillel said that you can divorce your wife for burning the food or for getting old and ugly and you find someone you like better than her. Rabbi Shammai didn't agree with that. He thought you could only divorce your wife if she's sexually immoral. Now, we could say then that the action of divorcing your wife was for minimal offenses, was that divorcing in those cases was loosed by Rabbi Hillel and was bound by Rabbi Shammai because he didn't permit it. Now, if this is how Jesus was using the language, then what he was saying to the apostles is, you are going to be doing, you as the apostles, the leaders of the church, you'll be binding and loosing things, but you'll only be binding and loosing the things that God has bound and loosed in heaven. You will bind on earth what has been bound in heaven. You will loose on earth what has been loosed in heaven. And he may have been speaking to them as the leaders, founders, and teachers of the early church, that their teaching would be the authoritative teaching for the church, that what God had forbidden, the apostles would forbid. What God had permitted or commanded, the apostles would permit and command. So that he's basically saying, you people are going to be God's spokespersons. God will reveal to you what his opinions are about things, and you'll pass along those opinions on the earthly level. And so this is probably the most natural meaning of this expression. In the first instance, in chapter 16 of Matthew, it's right after Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, in chapter 18, it's right after, in Matthew, it's right after Jesus has talked about if somebody is under church discipline, that you should ultimately bring it before the church, and if they won't hear the church, then they should be treated as a heathen or a tax collector. What's interesting is that those two passages that talk about binding and loosing are the only two passages in the Gospels that use the word church. Although, of course, the church is a very common theme of the epistles later on and even the book of Revelation, but the Gospels do not use the word church except in these two cases, in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And in those contexts, when he's talking about the church, Jesus talks about the apostles doing the binding and loosing, which would seemingly be saying that they are given heaven's authority, as it were, to speak for heaven, to enforce on earth what God has already established as truth in heaven in the church. So their leadership and their authority in the church would be something he's referring to here, it seems to me.
Well, that's something that you want, huh?
Well, yeah, it would be establishing the authority of the apostolic teaching. And Jesus would be predicting that what they say will be agreeable with what God says in heaven. And therefore the church would have the obligation to follow what they say.
All right. I'll roll that over in my head.
All right. In other words, they would be the new rabbis. Not the rabbis of the synagogue. The rabbis of the church, the apostles, would be the teachers of the church who teach authoritatively for heaven, for God.
Okay. All right. I'm going to think about that, and then I think I'm going to have to give you a call back. But as of now, that's good.
All right. God bless you.
Thanks again, Steve. God bless you.
Okay. Bye, John. All right. Our next caller is Arthur calling from Portland, Oregon. We have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We have about a half hour left, so if you call now, we'll be able to get your call in, I'm sure. The number is 1-800-438-5009. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Arthur, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My church is going to start thinking about how we as Christians should relate to the rest of our American community, and if our kids should go to war, and just how the Bible calls us to love our enemies. And one of the elders asked me to just write up a set of questions for the rest of the congregation. And I've read what you've said about self-defense, and I'm not sure what questions I should ask, but one thing that I know is that anytime I come to somebody who's kind of comes from a patriotic background with scripture, they'll agree with the scripture and they'll see that our military opposes God in some ways, but in the end they'll say, you know, it's just a part of life that sometimes God calls young kids to fight, whether our military is good and or not, and that's pretty much it, and basically nothing changes. And so,
in other words, they don't change their mind because of any scriptures you show them, but they just have accepted the legitimacy of Christians in military service.
Or they'll completely agree with the scriptures, but feel no
conviction about following them.
Exactly. Yeah. And so, I just wanted to see what kind of questions would be good to ask the congregation that would, I don't know.
Have you asked the elders to read what I wrote on the subject that's at my website?
No, I haven't. We've just gone over what the scriptures say about it.
Okay. Because now you've read what I wrote at the website on the subject?
I did. But, you know, I've read, I looked at the articles a couple months or maybe even a year back, and then I looked at them again recently, and they look different.
Well, the website looks different because we updated the website, but the articles are the same.
Okay, it seemed like the ones that I read a year ago were thicker. Not that the ones that were that I read recently weren't good, but it seemed like there was much more in there when I read it a year ago.
Well, maybe there was more in there at the time that you hadn't seen, and when you read it again, it was all familiar because you read it before, so it didn't seem like there was as much there. Actually,
right. Either way, though, I want it to be that we just go where the scriptures go. I don't want them to just, like, read the article and be like, oh, well, this is this man's opinion. I'd rather just have us all, like, ask questions that would make them look at the scripture and consider it in a way that they maybe haven't considered before.
Okay. And then, well, that's why I asked if they'd read the article, because the article does give a lot of scripture.
Okay.
In any case, you have to realize that the church has held different views on this through the centuries. The early church, for the first three centuries, was opposed to Christians participating in the military. The basis for this was twofold. One was they felt that since we're supposed to love all our neighbors and our enemies too, that we should not be in a vocation that obligates us to go out and kill our enemies. The other argument they gave was that the kingdom of God is our true citizenship. And
right.
And that the nations we live in, the political nations, the earthly nations we live in, are not our true home and not our true citizenship. That we are domiciled here as ambassadors for Christ. We're strangers and pilgrims passing through, but we really belong to another kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we are obligated to fulfill the agenda of our king, not the agenda of a political nation in its conflicts with another political nation. That there is a warfare we're already involved in against principalities and powers. And Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And that's just as strong an affirmation as the rest of it, where he says, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and so forth. When Paul said in another place in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he said the weapons of our warfare are not physical. They're not carnal, not fleshly, but they're mighty through God. Paul makes it very clear that there is a warfare we're involved in. We are wrestling. We are fighting against evil. We have weapons. We have armor. We are engaged in warfare, but it's a spiritual warfare. And the early Christians, like Justin Martyr, argued that Christians do more for the security of a nation than the soldiers in the army do, because a nation will be blessed or destroyed by God, depending on, you know, his being offended by them or not. Many you know, if you don't see God in the picture, then you just have to figure whoever's got the biggest guns is going to be more secure. But the Bible teaches the opposite. The Bible teaches that weaponry is no cause for security, that if God was on Israel's side, they won even though their enemies outnumbered them. And if Israel was under God's judgment, they lost even when they were stronger than their enemies, as when they attacked Ai, and they thought they'd take it easily, and they were defeated because God had an objection to sin in the camp. So in the Bible, the teaching is that nations rise and fall by God's providence. And so the early Christians felt like, well, then the best thing we can do to keep a nation from falling is to turn it to God. And our spiritual warfare and preaching the gospel and intercessory prayer and our godly example that leads people to repent and to become Christians, that will preserve the nation more than if our nation is wicked and God wants to judge it. If we go out and fight our enemies, well, you can't fight against God if he wants to bring you down. So the early Christians had this mentality, and the early Christian leaders, the church fathers of that period, all expressed those views. Now, later on, after Constantine's time, Christians began more to embrace a view called the just war theory. And this was never taught in the early church or in the Bible, but it was taught by Plato, and then it was taught by Augustine, and then by Thomas Aquinas and other Christian philosophers. So that the argument was that Christians can fight in some wars. In addition to the spiritual warfare we do, we can also take up arms in an entirely defensive war. So that became sort of the major view of the Christian philosophers for many centuries after that. Today there are Christians on both sides. And I would have to say that there is some support for both sides. Philosophically, there's no actual teaching in the New Testament that says that Christians should or should not go to war. The subject just doesn't come up, unless we take Paul's statement, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Those might be understood to be Paul affirming that Christians don't fight in carnal wars. But there's no direct command about engagement in war in the New Testament, one way or the other. So Christians have had to try to apply the ethics of the New Testament to the war concept. Since the early Christians were not at war, Rome had conquered the world prior to the coming of Christ, and therefore there was the Pax Romana. Basically, everyone Christians came into conflict with, or into, I should say, contact with, they were not at war with them, so there was no issue of whether Christians should fight in wars or not. But loving their neighbor and loving their enemy was an issue. And so different Christians have interpreted that duty differently with reference to soldiery. Some say that if you don't protect your neighbor from an invading army, you don't love your neighbor, and therefore you should join the army. But there's other problems with this too. I mean, it's not just a matter of whether it's loving or not. It's a matter of who are you taking orders from? In the military, more than in most situations in life, you have to take orders and follow orders. I mean, that's what's expected of a soldier. Now, if you have a job, you don't have to take orders, because if your boss tells you to do something you don't agree with, you can just quit. You don't just quit the military. You don't quit on good terms anyway. And you have to fill your term, and you have to obey orders. Now, what if the orders are coming from a man who has no Christian convictions and is not guiding his troops in a way that a Christian could ever approve of, even Christians who believe in a just war? a great number of activities of the American military, as well as every other military, have been in violation of the just war principles. And so for a Christian to put himself under that kind of authority, it's questionable as whether that's a good idea, you know. On the other hand, I don't think that we have room to judge Christians who see it differently if they are following their conscience before God and they believe the Scripture teaches that this is a legitimate thing. So yeah. I don't condemn anybody about it, but I certainly believe that there are reasons why Christians ought to rethink their position about their involvement in the military.
Okay.
And I have, as you know, laid out my thoughts and the Scriptures behind them in great detail. It's not as thick as a book. It was a magazine article that's at our website now under the topical articles on Christian use of physical resistance. But it's a pretty thorough summary of what the Bible seems to teach about that.
All right.
All right, Arthur. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Mike from Salinas is next. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks for calling.
Oh, you know what? Looks like Michael just hung up. The moment I said his name, he hung up. All right. Got cold feet. I can understand that. It can be intimidating to speak on the radio, but I try to make it as unintimidating as possible. So, Mike, if you get your courage up, please call back. Be glad to talk to you. We have no other calls waiting, which means our lines are open and you can get right through if you call this number. 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And we have been talking about an article I wrote on the subject of Christians and, you know, physical resistance and so forth. If you've never been to our website, you might not know that what resources are available there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And if you go there, you'll find that there's hundreds of MP3 files you can just download. But there's also a tab that says topical articles. And that's where you'll find a few articles that I've written for magazines that we've now got on our website. Let's talk to Mike from Salinas, the very Mike I think that we were about to talk to before. Hi, Mike.
Hey, Greg. I just had to drop a call. My thoughts were just what you thought of Joel Osteen, and I'll take the answer off the air.
All right.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thanks, brother. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Well, I can't say anything about Joel Osteen personally since I don't know the man. I don't know how he lives his life. I don't know if he loves the Lord. I do think that he, I give people the benefit of the doubt if I don't know otherwise. And as far as I know, Joel Osteen is a man who is trying to fulfill the ministry according to his understanding the best he can, and who's been strapped with a very large responsibility of having a huge church. I don't share his philosophy of church. I don't share his philosophy in many respects of the Christian life. It seems to me that his teaching would differ from what I think the Scripture teaches on some issues. I believe he's word of faith oriented, which is the health and wealth gospel. Although I will say the few times I've heard him speak, he was not speaking about that. So I've actually never heard him teach the word of faith, but I don't listen to him very much. I've only heard him a few times. As I understand it, he believes in the word of faith teaching, which is problematic, I think, because it's I consider it to be not scriptural. And I think it redirects people's attention the wrong way. People should be directed towards submission to the will of God, and the word of faith actually directs them toward writing their own ticket with God, which was the name of one of Kenneth Hagin's books, Write Your Own Ticket with God. The idea is, you know, the word of faith puts you in charge. Christianity puts God in charge and you under him as a servant. But I think it's kind of a misrepresentation of Christianity. The fact that he would write a book called Your Best Life Now, I haven't read it, so I can't critique it, but the very come on of the title suggests that he's going to teach you how to have the best life now. He says good things. If he says your best life is to die to yourself and to take up your cross and follow Jesus, then I'm going to have to agree with him. But my impression is that it wouldn't be a best-selling book if that's what he was saying in it. Seems to me like the Word of Faith movement is always trying to teach people to seek their rewards now rather than in heaven. And that is the opposite of what Jesus said. On the other hand, I believe that many of the teachers who teach it truly love Jesus as they understand him. I think they misunderstand him somewhat in some cases. And I believe that many of them are teaching what they believe the Bible teaches, which means that they may be honestly mistaken, and God will be their judge. However, if you were asking me whether to attend his church or not, I would probably say I'd look for a different one, because that kind of teaching, I think, is not the healthiest. And that's about all I'd have to say about him, since I'm not really that familiar with his ministry, except for things that are very publicly, repeated about it. Let's talk to Robert in Salinas next. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking me on. I have a quick question, and then I'll actually take it off the air as well, because I'm in my car. Regarding Luke 10 recounts, I believe it begins in verse 38, an encounter Jesus had with Mary and his sister Martha, and how Mary chose basically to sit and listen at Jesus' feet while Martha was doing all the service. Mm-hmm. And I kind of sometimes feel like in the place of Martha, like I should be serving and helping out. And I sometimes wonder if you could expound a little bit on that. Do you think that Martha was completely in the wrong in that situation? Or I don't know. Just give me your commentary on it, if you will.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Robert.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you.
Bye-bye. You too. Bye-bye.
This is a very well-known story. Let me read it for the sake of those who don't know it well, or who may not have read it recently. In Luke 10:38, it says, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village." We know from elsewhere that this was Bethany, which is where Mary and Martha lived. "And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" Now, what is the one thing that's necessary? Martha was, he does not say that Martha wasn't interested in the one thing necessary. It's just she's just distracted by a lot of other things, too. I think the one thing necessary is God. God's purposes, God's will, God's fellowship with God, his kingdom. I mean, basically, just focusing on God. And that's what Jesus was always talking about, God's kingdom and God and a relationship with God. And Mary was fascinated by that and intrigued enough so that it kept her from actually going and doing some of the hospitality chores. Which I don't know whether she was on other days when Jesus wasn't there. I don't know if she tended to be lazy. I suspect not. I suspect that if she was just being lazy and leaving all the work to her sister, that Jesus would have agreed with her sister and said, "Mary, you really ought to help out. Be a good Christian here and be a servant." But I believe that Mary must have been one who normally would be involved with the assisting as her sister. But in this case, she just was so drawn to Jesus and what he was teaching that it's like the things of earth just grew strangely dim, and she didn't even, I think she wasn't able to be distracted by worldly things. Now, Martha, on her part, thought that she was doing the right thing. What do you do when you have guests over if you're the lady of the house? You prepare food for them. You make sure they feel at home. You bluster about trying to serve them. And no doubt, Martha just assumed this is what Jesus wanted her to do. This is what society would expect her to do. This is the social appropriate thing for a woman to do who's got people in her home. But Martha apparently should have just sat and found out what Jesus wanted. That's what Mary was doing. Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet listening. Martha was assuming she knew what Jesus would want her to do, fix the food, serve up the disciples and him. And you can't really much fault Martha for that. Jesus was very gentle with her. He didn't come down on her like he did on the Pharisees or something. He just corrected her, I think gently, that many of the things she was distracted with though they might have been what society would expect her to do for her guests, weren't necessarily what Jesus wanted her to be doing, and that Mary was doing more what he wished Martha was doing. Now, if Martha had been sitting at Jesus' feet like Mary was, they probably would have gone without food. Or maybe not. Maybe there were servants in the house that could have served the food, but less efficiently or whatever. In any case, Jesus points out that the practical needs that Martha was concerned about were of less concern to Jesus on this occasion than for her to just kind of sit and focus on God, on what Jesus was teaching about God, about the kingdom of God. These were the things that are more needed. Now, this doesn't mean there wouldn't be a time when it's more appropriate to be just serving. Certainly, serving people is a godly thing to do. Being a servant of all is something that is a Christian thing to do. But it's a generic duty. Many times people just assume that they should always do the generic thing. But if Jesus is there in your house, you could be listening to what he has specifically in mind for you to do. And so I think the problem here with Martha, and maybe if we try to apply it to ourselves in some ways, is that there are some things that are generally good and right to do. But there may be special times when God wants you to be paying attention to something that's not just the generic duty, that he wants you to be hearing from him about some specific instructions he has, or from he just wants you to be still and know that he's God. The main thing here is not that Martha was wrong to be serving so much, but it wasn't the appropriate thing to do when Jesus was in the house and when he might have some instructions for her. If he did, she didn't have a chance to hear it because she was in the kitchen. The main point here, I think, is that both Mary and Martha, and all other people who had access to Jesus, should be listening to him, should be asking him, or seeking to pick up from what he says, what he wants them to do, rather than just assume they know and running off and doing it. A lot of times people get very busy about religious work, assuming that it's the right thing to do. I think in our modern churches, many times pastors may be in danger of doing this. They assume that the church, as it has come down to us with its traditions and its functions and so forth, are all what God wants, and so they set about to burn themselves out in many cases, trying to do all the church work that is expected, where in fact God might not be so interested in all that church work. He might be interested in them getting to know him better, and that would be, I think, where Martha was missing it. I don't think Martha was doing bad things. I don't think Jesus was angry at her. I think he just felt like although she was certainly interested in serving Jesus, that's a good thing, she wasn't listening. She wasn't slowing down to find out if that's really what he wanted her to be doing. Mary was. So it's basically focusing on Jesus, focusing on God, that is the one thing necessary. And if you do, he'll certainly dispatch you. He didn't always want his disciples just sitting around listening. He would send them out to do things for people. And the main thing is to be, when you're busy about the things that God wants you to be doing, rather than just things you assume you ought to be doing. That's at least the lesson I would take from that story. My apologies to the callers who are waiting to talk. The music has begun. My time is limited. I'm going to have to just close the program down today. But this is only Monday. We shall be on, Lord willing, Tuesday through Friday as usual. So I hope that you who cannot get on right now we'll call tomorrow and we'll get to whatever questions you had on your mind. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, the address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also find that address or even donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a lot of free resources there, nothing for sale, The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us. Please tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.